Jesus Christ according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Before the festival of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray him. And during supper, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, got up from the table, took off his outer robe, and tied a towel around himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that he had tied around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered, "You do not know what I am doing, but later you will understand." Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "One who has bathed does not need to wash except for the feet, but it is entirely clean. And you are clean, though not all of you." For he knew who was to betray him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." After he had washed their feet, had put on his robe, and had returned to the table, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for that is what I am. So if I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have set you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Very truly, I tell you, servants are not greater than their master, nor are messengers greater than the one who sent them. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Now the Son of Man has been glorified, and God has been glorified in him. If God has been glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him at once. Little children, I am with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise you, Lord
Christ. My name is Marty. For those of you who I don't know, I'm not sure if there is anybody here that I don't know, but I have the privilege tonight of being able to bring a message to allow your wonderful regular preacher to rest. So. And I've been informed by a member of the congregation here today that I have no more than 10 minutes to preach.
There you go.
And that because there are some people here who don't like to drive home in the dark. So I'll try to keep it short. Maybe not 10 minutes. But David, you'll be able to catch your hockey game. So as you all undoubtedly know, today is Maundy Thursday. This is the first formal service of Holy Week, and it's become known as a commemoration of the Last Supper, which we just read about in part, during which, according to the fourth gospel, Jesus commanded his disciples to wash one another's feet. The Maundy part comes from the Latin Vulgate translation of the Bible, and it means, does anyone know? Command. Very good. So as in Jesus' command to wash one another's feet. So gold star for Debbie. There are some unique traditions also that are associated with Maundy Thursday. I'm not sure if you're familiar with those or not, but I did a little bit of digging. And this also relates to a trip I took a few weeks ago. It's kind of a driving tour on the Santa Fe Trail, which is a trail that goes all the way from Missouri through Kansas and southeastern Colorado and into New Mexico to Santa Fe. And because I love history, I'm a history buff, and I was doing some research for some pilgrimages that I lead to Sand Creek, which is down in southeastern Colorado as well. And it was awesome. My kids and my wife were in Missouri with family, so I was all by myself. It was very quiet and very reflective, and it was awesome. But I ended up at the end of my trip in Taos, New Mexico, which I had never been to before. Very beautiful place. And in one of the art galleries that I visited there, they had a series of worn paintings that were really interesting. And one of those was of, you know, this was set in the 19th century, so quite a while ago. And it was a procession of people, you know. And so I'd never seen anything like that before, so I looked a little bit closer. And when I got a little bit closer, I saw that it was a procession of flagellants. And that's with a G, not a T, in case you were wondering. So they were men that had hoods on their head, no shirt, and they were barefoot. And they were all following each other, and it was set in the desert. And the man at the head of the column was carrying a cross. And so I read a caption and read a little bit more about this. And so it was a practice on Maundy Thursday in the 19th century for observance to some people who wanted to be a part of this sort of procession. They would, you know, have that garb on, and then they would take whips, and they would whip their backs until they were bloody. And they would do this in order to kind of remember Holy Week and remember the sacrifice of Christ and to pay penance for their own sins. And so That caught my attention. But then when I did a little bit more research, I discovered that a similar sort of procession still takes place today in San Fernando in the Philippines. That practice has really caught on there. And so exact same thing, same picture, same image, everything. But I do hasten to say that practice has been disapproved of by the Catholic Church and the Catholic authorities in the Philippines. But nonetheless, it continues because some people have really thought that it was a way to observe Holy Week for them. So, but I do have to admit that I'm glad that that form of piety hasn't taken hold here in Broomfield, because I don't even like it when I whack my finger with a hammer or something like that. That's enough pain for me, so I don't think I would be a very good flagellant. But so... that was just kind of by way of introduction, but let's turn from that stark and raw image of self-flagellation to a special element of our gospel text that we just had read so well by Deacon John, and that is one particular thing, feet. So this is going to be a short sermon on feet. A number of images when I say feet. Very basic image, very common noun, common thing. We all have feet. So a number of images might pop into your head when you hear that, and I'd like to explore a few of them before I return to the text. So I will get there eventually, just stick with me. So the first one, kind of starting at the beginning, the first one that popped into my head when I was reading this passage and preparing for tonight's sermon was a baby's foot. And this, in particular, was in my mind because this week I visited a friend who just had a baby girl, her first child. My friend's name is Angelica, and it was a little dicey because she had an emergency C-section at Avista, but everything went well, and her daughter was delivered in good health, and the mom's doing well, too. But she named her baby Genesis, or Genesis. And so I got to go see them, and I got to hold baby Genesis. And I'm not, if you know me very well, I'm not a baby person or a kid person. But she was really quiet, and that was a good thing. And she was just so small. It had been a long time, years since I had been around a newborn baby. You know, my kids are older now, and so it just kind of brought back memories of when my kids were little. And she was a normal sized baby. She was 7 pounds something, but her feet were so small. She just had these teeny little feet, and they were soft and they were clean. And so that was the first thing that popped into my head. The other thing that popped into my head as I thought of my own kids was the little game that I used to play with them about their feet, right? This little piggy went to the market. This little piggy stayed home. This little piggy had roast beef. This little piggy had none. And this little piggy, and then you use it to tickle them. So that was the second thing. Then I thought of something more contemporary, which was a movie line from one of my favorite comedies, Mr. Deeds. Has anyone ever seen that movie? All right. So Mr. Deeds it's a comedy starring Adam Sandler, and he plays this character called Longfellow Deeds, who inherits a fortune. And he's just this regular guy who has a pizza parlor or something, and then he inherits this fortune, and so he goes to this lavish, you know, palace in the city, and it's kind of about his adventures. And in this, you know, this really nice place, there's a butler. And I think Chris knows what I'm going to talk about. So there's a butler who's played by the actor John Turturro, and he's a great actor. He's my favorite character in the movie, and he's this like really mysterious and sneaky butler. So he just like appears before Deeds even knows that he needs him, and like he's right there. And so he's got this line, this one-liner that I love, and the butler tells Deeds, he says, "I like feet. I do not know why." So that popped into my head, and so that's kind of on the funny side. But then there's, you know, there's the other side of the spectrum, and there's the experience that comes from being near my boy's bedroom, the powerful stench that ekes through the door from all the dirty socks and things that are strewn all over the floor, and that even our dog won't go in their room because it just smells too bad. And then, you know, many of us know as we get older that we learn about things like hammer toe, and we learn about things like bunions and ingrown toenails. And I personally never thought I would have to deal with any of those more unpleasant conditions, but the bunion on my left foot won't let me forget that it's there. So not the most pleasant things, but those are our feet. And we use them to walk. And walking places is harder than we think. You know, sometimes we think anybody can walk places, right? But it's not the easiest thing to walk. My wife and I and my two oldest, when they were young, lived for a while in Spain near Barcelona, where it was very common to walk everywhere. We didn't even have a car when we lived there. And so we either took public transportation to go places, to go shopping or whatever, or we walked. And I thought it would be a piece of cake at first, but it took quite a while for me to get over sore muscles and sore feet from walking all the time. And so that was a really good lesson for me. And the same thing is true of when I went on a pilgrimage in northern Spain on El Camino de Santiago, it's called, the Way of St. James. It's in northern Spain, and people have been going on that pilgrimage to basically to venerate the relics of St. James. They're said to be there present in Santiago de Compostela in Spain. And so I went on part of that pilgrimage, and some people go from like Italy or Germany or France, and they walk all the way to northwest Spain. I did not do that. I only walked about 100 miles. So compared to them, it's nothing. But I still experienced the pilgrim, I experienced what pilgrims go through with their feet. Because after you walk that far, you get these really nasty blisters and your feet hurt really, really bad. You kind of have to get up and over the hump in order for your feet to get used to walking that far. It's really hard work. So those are some images of feet and how they relate to our lives. But moving closer to Scripture and closer to our text, I didn't have time this week to do a formal word study in the Scriptures on feet, but I did try to call to mind sometimes that feet and toes play a role in the Scriptures. So see if you can follow me here. There's the Philistine giant who had six toes on each foot. Remember hearing about that? That's from 2 Samuel. There is the importance in Leviticus of anointing a penitent, someone who's come to offer sacrifice, anointing the great toe of their right foot after a priest sacrifices something for them. So that would be the big toe of your right foot. And then there are feet of iron and clay in Daniel's vision of a future kingdom, and those symbolize both strength and fragility. And then there is probably the capstone of feet verses in the Bible from Isaiah 52 and Nahum, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, right? And it's impossible, I think, to tell exactly which of these, if any, Jesus had in mind as he took off his outer robe and as he wrapped a towel around his waist before the Last Supper on that night so long ago. It's likely, however, that he did have in mind his own recent experience that is recorded in John 12, so the chapter before what we read tonight. And that tells the story of Mary anointing his feet with perfume and washing his feet with her hair. And the text says, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. I love that line. The perfume, the text tells us, was worth a year's wages. So imagine that for a second. Let's be conservative and say it was worth $30,000. And think about that. Wow. So my question is, I wonder whether Mary herself earned the money to buy the pint of nard or the perfume, or whether she inherited it maybe from her mother, or whether perhaps it was a gift to her from a suitor who wanted to marry her. So in any event, I think it's telling that in John 12, there's an outright objection to Mary's act of devotion and humility and extravagance from one of the disciples. Does anybody remember who objected? Yeah, Judas objected. And he says that Mary's action is a waste of time and a waste of material. He says the perfume would have been better invested by being sold and giving the money to the poor. And I have to be honest and acknowledge that that probably would have been my reaction too. I'd be like, wait a second, it's too late now. Now you did it. But leaving aside the gospel writer's commentary that Judas didn't really care about the poor, but occasionally helped himself to the money in the treasurer's purse. And incidentally, I wonder if every time Judas took coins from the money bag, that Jesus didn't happen upon a stray fish with a coin in its mouth, or maybe on the other end, maybe the disciples went hungry because of what he did. Who knows? But leaving that aside, listen to Jesus' response. Leave her alone, Jesus replied to Judas. It was intended that she would save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. So to ask whether Jesus cares about the poor or not, in my opinion, is to ask the wrong question here. Of course, I believe Jesus cares about the poor, as he demonstrated many times in the Gospels and during his ministry. But the right thing to focus on, I think, instead, is the anointing part of the story. Mary's act of extravagance and generosity pointed to an imminent event that even the disciples were yet to understand. She pre-anointed his body for burial in a very memorable way. Because in that day, people didn't normally touch someone else's feet. It doesn't really happen that often today either, does it? So the job of touching feet and cleaning feet was reserved for a servant. It was customary in the first century, when foot travel was the main mode of transportation, that a host would present water and a towel and a servant to his or her guests so they could wash their own feet, because people often walked most places and it was considered hospitable to do that. And no one, you know, like today, no one wanted to touch someone else's stinky, dirty feet. So most of us aren't used to using our 2 feet as our main mode of transportation, but Jesus and his disciples were used to it. There's no indication that, except for one ride into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt, right, on that climatic weekend of Jesus' earthly ministry, that Jesus or his disciples rode anywhere on horseback or on donkeys during the course of their ministry. They walked everywhere because they weren't rich enough to ride, likely. So I'm speculating here, but hopefully it's a logical sort of speculation. But I suspect Jesus and his disciples took good care of their feet. Jesus was, among other things, an itinerant rabbi, teacher, and his means of getting from place to place was his own 2 feet when he wasn't, you know, sailing across lakes and walking on water. So just like any good soldier or pilgrim or marathon runner or athlete, his feet were one of his primary tools for carrying on his ministry. And so he must have taken good care of them. No doubt he and his disciples ended their days walking between towns in hilly Galilee with smelly, dirty, sore feet. And I can just imagine the locker room talk among Peter and the other fishermen about whose feet smelled the worst. And who had, you know, who had the worst stuff, gunk on their feet. But they all probably had very calloused feet from years of hard work and walking. And, you know, I imagine that they enjoyed the hospitality of when they arrived at someone's house, that they would be able to wash their feet. So it's with this episode in the background, thinking of the perfume and of Mary, that we approach John 13, our text for the service today. The Passover is almost at hand, and the text says Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he took off his outer robe, and he wrapped a towel around his waist, and he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around his waist. There's no record anywhere in the Gospels of Jesus doing this highly unusual or even scandalous thing anywhere else. I would think that if it had happened before, it would have been recorded. But that's just my speculation. On the other hand, for us, you know, feet are normal, and it's easy, I think, for us to pass off the significance of what took place here and kind of race forward in the story to the good stuff, you know, to Good Friday and Easter Sunday. But I don't want us to miss the really cataclysmic symbol that Jesus and the gospel writer have handed down to us. Jesus was in many ways preparing to come into his kingdom, to become enthroned as the King of Israel once and for all, not to mention the King of all creation. And on the very eve of these events, he chooses not the fanfare and honor and glory and praise that he deserved. Instead, he chooses to wash his disciples' feet. And that included the 2 disciples, the sons of thunder, who had just lately asked him, either on their own or through their mother or both, for the privilege of sitting on his right hand and his left hand when he came into his kingdom. That included Simon the Zealot, who had likely killed people before as an insurrectionist. That included Matthew, a sellout tax collector who had exploited his own people. That included the bombastic Simon Peter, who initially says Jesus will never wash his feet, and who Jesus somehow knew would betray him in the coming days. And that included even Judas Iscariot, who had embezzled funds from the company's money bag, and who the gospel tells us had already been prompted by the evil one to betray Jesus to the authorities. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And he displayed this love by washing their feet in the guise, literally, of a servant, echoing those brilliant and moving words, or foreshadowing those brilliant and moving words from Paul's letter to the Philippians. Jesus cleaned the dirt from his friends and companions' feet. And I wonder if this scene, if this is perhaps buried underneath layers upon layers of deep meaning and truth. I wonder if this is Jesus looking forward to his disciples' own pain and suffering and death later in their lives and anointing them for their future burials, just as Mary had anointed him just recently for his own burial. That would be just like Jesus. Other-centered to the end, just as he was on the cross, commending his mother Mary to the care of his beloved disciple. That would be just like Jesus, focusing in this moment before his own distress in the Garden of Gethsemane on the coming moments of distress his disciples would face in Rome, in Asia, in India, in North Africa, and all over the known world, where church tradition says each of the men present with him in that moment, except for Judas, met their martyrdom for their fidelity to Jesus the Christ. That would be just like Jesus, exhorting Peter to focus only on his own journey in making disciples of all nations and leaving what would happen to the beloved disciple alone, as we read later in the Gospel of John. I think it's interesting that our reading tonight leaves out Jesus' final recorded conversation with Judas. Maybe it was hard even for the Gospel writer to believe that Jesus had washed Judas' feet because of his betrayal. But Jesus did. Jesus did wash Judas' feet, knowing what was about to happen. Can you imagine dealing with a traitor in that way? And perhaps even thinking ahead to prepare Judas in love for his terrible and literally gut-wrenching end. This is how God reigns. He proclaims, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." And he takes off his outer robe and he wraps a towel around his waist and he fills a bowl full of water and he stoops down and he washes the dust and soreness from our feet. This is how God reigns. He dismisses our prideful jockeying for status and he saves us from ourselves. He doesn't give us what we ask when we want to be on his right and his left when he comes into his kingdom. This is how God reigns. The once and future king, the true king of Israel and of all creation, loving his enemies and praying for and even anointing those who would soon in different ways be persecuting him. This is how God reigns as the author and pioneer of our faith, as Hebrews 12 tells us. And in this too, he was our pioneer, as perhaps the first and only king to be betrayed, unlike King Herod, and the Caesars, who ruled the world in his day, who slaughtered their family members for suspicion of disloyalty or betrayal. Jesus was the king who was betrayed and yet gave back only love, the once and future king. This is how God reigns, because in love, in the freedom that love offers, all things have been given into his hands. Amen.